Because as I looked at the things the Bible says, and I looked at how Jesus lived, it became pretty clear to me that Jesus isn't just inviting us into a presentation of ideas, but Jesus is inviting us into a movement that's about embodying God's love in the world. And in the end, they're not going to know that we're Christians by our bumper stickers and t-shirts, but by our love. Amen? And it's that.
Welcome to another episode of the Sermon Podcast Hour with the Collective Table. It's Dana here, and today I'm joining Chelsea as we sit down to chat with Shane Claiborne.
Shane Claiborne is a prominent speaker, activist, and best-selling author. Shane has worked with Mother Teresa in Calcutta and founded The Simple Way in Philadelphia. He heads up Red Letter Christians, a movement of folks who are committed to living as if Jesus meant the things he said. Shane is a champion for grace, which has led him to jail, advocating for the homeless, and to places like Iraq and Afghanistan to stand up against war. Now grace fuels his passion to end the death penalty and help stop gun violence. Shane's books include Jesus for President, Red Letter Revolution, Common Prayer, and my favorite, The Irresistible Revolution. He has been featured in a number of films, including Another World is Possible, and Ordinary Rascals. Shane speaks over 100 times a year, nationally and internationally. To start our conversation, we wanted to give you a taste of Shane's sermon with this longer clip. If you'd like to listen to his full sermon, check out our show notes or visit our website.
A few friends of mine with the Barna Research Group, they went to every state in the United States a few years ago, and they asked young non-Christians, what are your perceptions of Christians? And what they found just breaks my heart. The top three answers of what young non-Christians in the States think of when they hear the word Christian is, number one, Christians are anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two, Christians are judgmental. And number three, Christians are hypocrites. I'll stop there because the list doesn't get much better. You know, and what they found was we've got a little bit of an image crisis. We've got a bad reputation that we've earned. Somehow we've become known more for what we're against than what we're for, more for who we've excluded than who we've embraced. But I'm excited today because I think there's a new movement happening in the church, a movement of people who want a Christianity that looks like Jesus again.
It's no secret that Shane Claiborne is a busy guy, speaking, writing, advocating for human rights all over the place. A few days before we had this conversation with him, Shane was protesting for immigration reform at the U.S.-Mexico border. In fact, he rode his bike for over 3,200 miles to bring awareness and raise funds to support this necessary work. He had just gotten back from this trip when his car, which has over 300,000 miles on it, broke down. When we were chatting with him, he was literally in the car on his way to go advocate to abolish the death penalty and protest against gun violence, which you can read about in his latest book called Beating Guns. It is evident in this conversation and in Shane's sermon that he has a love for Jesus and a desire for peace. It left us feeling inspired and committed to living the life of love that Jesus has called us to. We hope you enjoy it.
We're talking about a message that you delivered almost 10 years ago. And so with that, can you just tell us a little bit about when you were, if you can, you know, go back to that moment, what were you hoping the audience may walk away with as you were delivering that message?
Man, a lot's happened in 10 years. I'm usually preaching hoping that folks will hear about Jesus and hoping that people will hear about justice. And for me, those are kind of two blades of the same scissors. And, you know, I can't remember exactly what I talked about at that gathering, Although I do remember we ate alligator, I believe, in New Orleans at that thing. But it was young people, you know, and I think I might have even said it in the clip that I'm very aware that one of the biggest obstacles to Christ is Christians, especially for a lot of young folks. So, you know, I wanted to sing a different song. And Jesus said they'll know that we are Christians by our love. So, you know, I always preach love.
I mean, even just reading your books and things like that, you do have this message of there's a more expansive way of looking at Jesus, or maybe a more truthful way of looking at Jesus than kind of how it's been taken over in a lot of ways. And one of the things you talk about, and this was 10 years ago, but I think it rings true, when non-Christians are asked about Christians, what are the things they think of? And number one is anti-LGBTQ, two is judgmental, and three is hypocrites. And I think people would say that would be true today. And you say, we have a bit of an image crisis. We have a bad reputation that we earned. We've become known more for what we're against than what we're for. And I think that can be really true in the church.
And so do you feel like that's still the same? I mean, it's 10 years later.
Oh, yeah. Well, first of all, I don't think this is very new. I mean, I think there's new expressions of it, you know, but we got to remember that Jesus had the hardest time with the religious folks. I mean, those are the folks that he called a brood of vipers. He said, you know, you're putting heavy burdens on people. Your religion's oppressive, you know? And so, I mean, he said that to the religious elite. And he said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. I mean, you know, this is, in one sense, this is nothing new. I mean, there's other iterations of it, even in U.S. history, you know, where I think of Frederick Douglass when he said, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, you know, and he went on to say, I love the pure, peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land, you know? So, you know, that idea that Christianity can be distorted is nothing new, but it does still break my heart, you know? And I want to say, too, that it's not just something unique to Christianity. There's Muslims that are obviously distorting their, you know, the Islamic faith and turning it into a weapon to do tremendous hatred and violence. Jewish folks have seen terrible expressions of their faith. You just go into the Ibrahimic Mosque in Hebron and you can see where a Jewish extremist, you know, fired dozens of bullets into a Muslim prayer meeting. So, you know, no one kills like they kill in the name of God. And no one hates when they feel like they're doing it for religious purposes. But, you know, what's the cure to toxic religion? I think the answer is a faith that's known for love. And, the answer to bad theology isn't no theology, but good theology.
One of the things you say in your sermon is there's a new movement of Christianity coming, one that looks like Jesus again. And I wonder, how do you stay hopeful with that message? I think especially in the light of the last two, like maybe 5 years, you know, we've seen religion be weaponized. I mean, I know it's historic, but how do you stay hopeful that this new Christianity is coming?
Well, I stay hopeful, one, seeing the things that Jesus, the good news is that Jesus has survived the embarrassing and even shameful things that Christians have done in his name. You know, Gandhi, when he was asked about Christianity, he said, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians acted more like him. So, you know, I think that one of the solutions is to really center Jesus again in the real context that, you know, every time he opened his mouth, he preached the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the dream of God coming on earth where the last are first, the first are last, the mighty are cast from their thrones, the lowly are lifted, the poor are blessed. That sounds like good news, even though a lot of what you hear out of, you know, televangelists and radio preachers can be not sound like good news, you know, but a lot of the loudest voices haven't been the most beautiful voices. And I think that one of the ways that we change the narrative is by changing the narrators, you know, by amplifying the voices of folks who do live out a faith that is known for love. And that's what we're trying to do at Red Letter Christians. You know, we've got all kinds of speakers and writers and everyday Christians of all different, you know, careers and vocations that are trying to live lives of love in the name of Jesus. And so it's a beautiful thing, you know. And, you know, the other thing I would say is we have to be careful not to allow the most distorted versions of evangelicalism to colonize the whole faith and to colonize the entire land, spiritual landscape of America. So even as we think of the Donald Trump era, when about 81% or 82% of white evangelicals defended rhetoric and policies that are indefensible, you know, in the Trump era, what's true is you look outside of white evangelicalism and the opposite is true. You know, like over 70%, sometimes up to 80% of Christians of color, non-white Christians, were the resistance. You know, Black women in particular were the moral conscience in the Trump era. So many of them are really compelled by their faith. So I think we have to be careful. You know, for a lot of folks that have rejected Trump evangelicalism, that may not be the end of their faith. That may just be the beginning of a better, more robust faith. And, you know, just as we've seen a lot of really beautiful people rise to the surface, fueled by their faith, like Reverend Barber and Tracy Blackman and Michael McBride and Leslie Callahan and Jackie Lewis. I mean, there's people all over the country, you know, and they inspire me.
You already answered part of that question is how do we move into a space where we're giving individuals or creating space for different voices? And that's how we're doing it. It's, we, you know, getting away from this kind of demonizing, violence, hate-filled, but creating space for people who want to talk about love and talk about what Jesus offered, and creating spaces for those individuals. And it sounds like at Red Letter Christian, that's what you're doing.
Yeah, we're trying to do that, you know, and I don't want to like trivialize or cheapen the pain that people have, you know, experienced from the church. But, you know, someone said that it's kind of like going to a bad concert and giving up all music. I mean, the difference is that, you know, a bad concert doesn't do like real soul damage. And a lot of the church has done that. But, you know, even if you have an abusive relationship, you don't want to give up on love or, you know, intimacy. So I think that that's what a lot of people are finding, is that just because there's been one very monopolizing version of Christianity that can be very un-Christ-like, we need to look outside of the landscape of that and find some more beautiful versions. And I'm grateful that they are out there. So we got to move beyond just deconstruction and post-evangelical therapy. I think there might be a time where that's necessary for folks, but I think we've got to reconstruct a better and more beautiful version of our faith together. Like Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in the world. We need to be the change we want to see in the church.
But then this is beautiful. Check this out. They organize these worship services along the wall, where Christians living in Mexico walk to the wall, and then they're met on the other side by Christians living in the U.S., and they gather there, and they sing each other songs, and they worship our God over the wall, and then they end the service by serving each other communion by throwing the bread over the wall. And you look at it, and you say, that looks like the radical hospitality of our God, our borderless God that's continually making outsiders insiders, that's challenging us to transform our lives around this message of grace.
You know, our audience, these are individuals who have been hurt by the church, disenfranchised by the church. Some of them are people who are willing, they're spiritual, and they're just trying to dip their toe in to understand, what does Christianity really look like? How do they do this? What does this look like?
One of the things that, as I look at like church history, is you see that almost every generation needs a new renewal within the church. You know, it's been said that every 500 years, the church needs a new reformation, you know, or as Phyllis Tickle used to say, we need a rummage sale so we can get rid of all the crap and the clutter, and we can actually, you know, reclaim the treasures of our faith that we don't want to get rid of. I think that my friend Chris Haw, H-A-W, that I wrote, that's his last name, that I wrote Jesus for President with, you know, he said in the 1980s and 90s, we had this idea of the emerging church that was kind of like you're pioneering, you're adventuring down a whitewater river on a kayak. But as you look back, a lot of those communities are not around. And he's Catholic now. And he said, I realized that we move forward by looking backward. It's more like a rowboat. So, you know, we got to look backward as we move forward. And I really believe that that's true. A lot of church history, we've got to learn from it. We got to spit out the bones. But we also can see, like, of the youth movement in Assisi, Italy, with Francis and Claire, there was a renewal that happened. You know, there are always things in the church that need to be critiqued and need to be reformed. So, I think that's happening. But some of the resources that we've created, like Common Prayer, which is a prayer book, you know, and is a really kind of holy project that I felt honored to get to be a part of it. We had folks from all different traditions of Christianity that are really trying to pull out the gems, you know, the beautiful saints from different traditions, the songs, you know, the hymns and freedom songs and spirituals, and weave those together in a tapestry that really, I think, pulls out the best of our church history.
I always think that, you know, how do we save the baby and throw out the bathwater? Like, how do we navigate? Because we have made progress, right? Like, we have women in leadership and all these different ways that we're moving forward, you know, that we want to take. But also, how do you sort through it all? How do you sort through the rummage sale stuff?
I have to say, so I'm actually in seminary right now, and this conversation, it's amazing how God works. It resonates. So I had a class today, a theology class, and we were talking about that the church really does hold both of these tensions. And so, you know, I have to give credit to the dean who was our professor, Cologne Emmerich, and he was saying, okay, Christopher Columbus in 1492 came over. Now, his name literally means Christ bearer who colonizes. That is what Christopher Columbus means. But at the same time, in 1511, Anton de Montesinos, and I'm probably just doing a terrible job at pronouncing that, he came over and he said, are these not humans? Do they not have rational souls? Are you not required to love them as you love yourself? Do you not understand? Do you not feel? And Dr. Cologne Emmerich said, the prophetic voice always has been present to the message of the sword and the conquest. And it's just amazing to me that what we're talking about is holding these two tensions that, as you've said, Shane, have existed in the church forever.
Yeah, I mean, you got to think even the survival of the, you know, the historic Black church in America. I mean, through the hatred of white folks lynching people from trees and taking pictures with their bodies and then going to worship afterwards, justifying slavery, Jim Crow, I mean, atrocious, evil things. The story of God liberating the oppressed, of a God who is raising up those who have been crushed, that story did not lose its impact through, I think, only what can be contributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we've got to lean into those spaces, you know, especially as white folks. I'm not assuming everyone listening to this is, you know, from majority white culture or whatever, but I've really found that if I want my faith to be vibrant and alive, I need to be in those spaces that have been marginalized and been crushed and been on the other side of that history. As my friend Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove says, you know, that they've been on the other side of slaveholder religion, right? Those traditions that are liberation and that are life-giving, that are a God that delivers the oppressed and topples the mighty. That's, you know, sometimes we just learn that by being in a different geographical space or a different ecclesial space, a different church space. So I think white folks need to be in spaces where we are a minority more often. And those are usually healthy spaces, because a lot of the most unhealthy things happening both in Christianity and in America are coming from folks that have held the reins of power and been the moral gatekeepers of society. And now, as America is kind of hemorrhaging and changing, they are the ones that are really picking up arms, sometimes literally storming the Capitol on January 6th. And when they're saying, make America great again, many of them mean make America white again. So I think we've got to name that. You know, folks have named it as white fragility or white fear, even white nostalgia. You know, it's what era of American history do we want to return to? You know, it's kind of right. Name that.
Amen. Yeah.
And I'm convinced today that we live in a world that is radically out of sync with the norms of the upside down kingdom of God, where the last are first and the first are last, where the mighty are cast from their thrones and the lowly are lifted. You look at that kingdom and you say, it looks almost like the exact opposite of the world that we live in. And so we need those prophetic, that imagination, you know, that the scripture says, let us not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let us have a new imagination with how we live. And that imagination is springing up all over the place.
You know what I think is just so interesting, and something I think you were just touching upon, is how differently some communities see Jesus. And I just think, you know, you talk about Jesus so much, Shane, and your love for Jesus is so evident. How do you think we get to such different ideas on who Jesus is and what Jesus is calling us to do? Like, how did we get so... how do we read something so differently?
Well, you're getting into my sociology now, if you really want to know. Like, I studied Durkheim and, you know, some of the great sociologists that say, if we aren't careful, Durkheim talked about totemism, you know, and, you know, where we also had the idea of a totem pole. But he said some religion, what it becomes, is taking everything that we love about ourselves and projecting it onto a deity. And then we end up worshiping that deity that is actually just an incarnation of the best things we love about ourselves. So we're actually worshiping ourselves. Or it's been said, you know, that God created humanity in God's image and we decided to return the favor and we recreate God in our image. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is Jesus is not disembodied. Jesus is actually the incarnation of God. As the New Testament says, the full revelation of God. So God is like Jesus. There is no way that God is unlike Jesus. And that's good news, because there's parts of the Bible that can be twisted and interpreted in ways that look very unlike Jesus. And for, you know, where we get our name Red Letter Christians is from, you know, a way of interpreting scripture and interpreting the world that is Christ-centered, right? That says that actually Jesus is the lens through which we're reading scripture and understanding scripture and interpreting the world that we live in. So when scriptures seem to be in conflict with each other, Jesus is the referee. And that's, I think, one helpful way to correct that, because it is, you can still twist Jesus, but it's pretty hard. You know, you almost have to use the Old Testament or use something that Paul said and use that to kind of trump Jesus.
We were just talking about how people see Jesus so differently or use religion so differently. And even I was just thinking, like the story of the rich man, when the rich man goes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, sell all your stuff, you know? And I feel like Christians read that differently. You know, you're saying Jesus is a little bit harder to manipulate. Well, we manipulate the hell out of that story. And I just wanted to know, like, what are your thoughts on that? You know, especially from reading your books and things, it's like you took that pretty literally when he says there.
Rich Mullins, you know, he was reflecting on that very passage in at Wheaton University when I was there for a year. And he said to, you know, all the folks at Wheaton, you all are all into the born again thing, which is beautiful, and we need to be born again. Jesus said that to a guy named Nicodemus, but then Rich said, but if you tell me I got to be born again to enter the kingdom, I can tell you that you got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because Jesus said that to one guy too. And it got really awkward, and then Rich said, but I guess that's why God invented highlighters, so we can highlight the verses we like.
Right.
So, right. You know, but I, you know, we do that. So I mm-hmm. But I think the goal is to try to be more consistent with that theology, right? To be more consistently a follower of Jesus and not do the theological gymnastics to try to dodge the meaning, you know, by making up this stuff about a you know, a camel having to get on its knees to pass through the gate of the city, or like, I mean, God, Jesus didn't really mean sell what you have. He meant just don't make idols of it or whatever, you know? I mean, Matthew's version says poor in spirit, so it's not actually talking economics. But then you look at Luke and Jesus says, blessed are the poor, woe to you who are rich. He's definitely talking economics, you know? So I think we just got to do a better job at trying to integrate those and not pit them against each other. I believe we need to be born again. I want to see people fall in love with Jesus. I also believe that Jesus did not just come to make believers. Jesus came to form disciples, and the gospel is a lifestyle, not just a doctrinal statement.
As we think about 10 years ago, and we're not going to go, we don't have to go into the, you know, the details, but in the last 10 years of your life, what has transformed for you? What have you learned? What has changed for you? I mean, it's just, has any, you know, I'm assuming something has. I'm just kind of curious to understand, like, what have you learned? Like, you know, 10 years has gone by, and what wisdom has been gained?
Well, I'm really hopeful. I mean, I have a coffee mug that says relentless optimist. Isn't that what it says? Mm-hmm. Relentless optimist. So I, you know, kind of see the world through rose colored glasses, but I do feel like there's a lot to be hopeful about, and hope and optimism are different. You know, they're not, hope is built on something bigger than just the evidence. And so I see a new generation that is rising up that is not settling for the old answers, you know, and they're not settling for the way things are, from the Black Lives Matter movement to the Parkland kids to the environmental movement. I mean, over and over and over. So I think some of this is generational. So, you know, I want to proclaim a version of Christianity that is not just a ticket into heaven and an excuse to ignore the world we live in, but that is actually about bringing heaven to earth, right? And addressing the hells that people are living in now, not just promising people heaven when they die. So that I find that's resonating with a lot of people.
I can definitely resonate with that as well. As when we did season two, and we ended up talking with, I don't know what, 11 or 12 individuals, and from all different, you know, all over the map, but a lot of them were young people, and I'm not so young anymore, and I just had so much hope after listening to them. I was like, yeah, this is it. God's moving. Jesus is, I mean, it was just amazing. And so I, there is something there. There is, it is in it, and they are it.
Yeah. And Shane, I'm wondering, what advice do you have for them? You know, we do have a younger audience actually that listens. And so what advice do you have for the next generation of activists, change makers, theologians?
Well, so this is what I would say, you know, I guess to all of us is that the church was never meant to be a country club for saints, but it's always been meant to be a place where imperfect people can fall in love with a perfect God and try to help each other become a little more like that God, like the God of love that we worship. So, you know, I don't think that people are looking for Christians that are perfect, but they're looking for Christians that are honest, that are able to be honest about the struggles, the doubts. And, you know, for people that feel a heaviness, a lot of people do right now, I would say even in that heaviness, we can look to Jesus. And check this out. You know, as Jesus is getting ready to be killed, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally, God felt the absence of God. And so that's something you can sit with that for a little while and just mull it over. But I also think we know the end of this story. And the end of this story is that God, you know, God left all the comfort of heaven to join the struggle here on earth, born a refugee, born homeless in a you know, manger because there was no room in the inn, suffers tremendous violence. And in a way that, you know, exposes and makes a spectacle of how evil we can be. And yet triumphs over that evil with love, forgiveness, and an empty tomb. Literally subverts the worst of humanity with the very best of love of who God is. And so I mean, that's the story of Jesus. I think it's a story that can resonate with people who have been victims of violence, even people who have been wrongfully convicted, folks who have been sentenced to death, people who have suffered from the Caesars of their day, you know, and so that's why it's good news. It's good news to the poor. It's uncomfortable news to the rich, to the power brokers, but it's good news to them even, because the crowns are crushing them. You know, the power is not good for them. As Desmond Tutu said, God's love wants to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free, heal the victims and the victimizers. And that's good news.
You know, it's funny because people are always like, you know, they come up to me and they're like, oh man, I'm a Christian, but you know, before I was a Christian, my life was such a mess. You know, I was sleeping around, partying, drinking, doing all this stuff. And then I became a Christian. Everything came together. I'm like, if that's your story, God bless you. But for me, I pretty much have my life together, and I met Jesus and he messed me up. You know, I'm like still recovering from my conversion. Like, I didn't get arrested before I became a Christian afterwards. You know, like, I'm still, and it occurs to me that we've had kind of a distorted view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I love how the great French thinker Jacques Ellul said, I don't know where we get the notion that Christians are meant to be normal. He said, Christians at their best have been holy troublemakers, creators of divine mischief, people who don't conform to the status quo, who refuse to accept the world as it is and insist on it becoming what God wants it to be. It's that.
One of the things you talk about in this sermon is you talk about being a holy troublemaker. And I love that phrase so much. Can you tell us what it is and how you are one?
The idea that Christians are just meant to conform to everything in this world and be good law-abiding citizens is absolutely undermined by nearly every page of the Bible, where people went to jail, people were killed, people were disruptors of the status quo. And, you know, that's why, I mean, that's our tradition, you know, it's a tradition that refuses to accept the world as it is and wants to build the world that God wants, which is a very upside down kingdom where the last are first, the first are last. So that that's the good trouble that, you know, John Lewis spoke of. It's why so many folks go to jail. And, you know, as John Lewis said, we can smile in our mugshots because we know we're on the right side of history. But, you know, Martin Luther King, someone threw an insult at him. They said that he was maladjusted, and he took it and embraced it. And he said, well, we live in a world that has become way too adjusted to racism, way too adjusted to poverty, way too adjusted to violence. We need some holy maladjusted people in the world. So I think that is, you know, part of the calling of those who follow Christ is to, as Romans says, not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to live with a new imagination, to live with a creativity that undermines and disrupts the things in this world that are out of sync with God's dream for the world.
You know, one of the things I wanted to ask, and is in the sermon, you talk about, you give the example of working with the homeless, those experiencing homelessness. And this is when you're sleeping outside, you're feeding them, it becomes communion, you get arrested, you go to court. And the judge says, well, they're not doing anything wrong. The laws are what need to change. What do you see in the work that you're doing now? Do you hold this tension between, you know, being an activist, right? Being a social activist, being out there on the front lines. I saw that you were just down there on the border. You actually even talk about being on the border in the sermon 10 years ago. And then also being active in changing the policies and the legislation that is oppressive and not helping to bring the kingdom of God here right now.
Yeah, so I really love the way that Walter Brueggemann names this. He's been a dear friend and, you know, wrote a great book called The Prophetic Imagination. And he says, sometimes we misunderstand the prophets, the biblical prophets, and or even the contemporary prophets, right? And we think that the prophets were trying to predict the future, but they weren't. They were trying to change the future. They weren't fortune tellers. They were truth tellers. And they were trying to wake us up. And I think that's what the church is meant to be, is a prophetic conscience to our society, that we stir people up with love. Or as Reverend Barber said, we're like the defibrillators that shock people back to life, you know, to love again. And that happens everywhere, but it also means that we're swimming upstream sometimes. So, you know, when you imagined a world without slavery, people said you are crazy. When South Africans imagined a post-apartheid South Africa, people thought they were nuts. You know, when you imagine women voting and women as, you know, pastors, people thought that was crazy. So before every social movement that's changed the world, people say it's impossible. But then in retrospect, everybody looks back and acts like it was inevitable. You know, oh, that was just going to happen. But history doesn't just happen. History is made. And history is made by people who can imagine a future that's different from where we're headed right now. So, you know, that the one of the prophetic images that inspires the work I'm doing right now is Micah and Isaiah both foretell of a world where we will beat our swords into plows and our spears into pruning hooks, right? Literally convert the metal that's been crafted to kill into metal that's been, you know, crafted to cultivate life. And what's beautiful is that that image ends by saying, nation will not rise up against nation. People will study violence no more. But peace doesn't begin with the politicians and the presidents. It doesn't come from the top down. It comes from the bottom up. It comes from the people of God saying, we are done with violence. And we're going to take things in our own hands. And I think that's how change always happens. We can't wait on politicians. We've got to be that prophetic conscience that changes the politicians and forces them to do right. So that's why, you know, grassroots movements, civil rights movements, movements on the ground are what changes the world. And they often begin really small with someone like Rosa Parks saying she's not going to move on the bus, you know, and it's that kind of stubborn faith that changes the world.
One of my favorite questions to ask people is, what is your hope for the future of the church? And I think you just kind of said some of that, to be the organization, institution, people that shock people back to reality with love. But if you had anything to add, it's just my favorite question to ask, just because it gives me hope to hear people's dream for the future church.
So one of my dreams, I think it does kind of build on what we were just saying, is that image from Mike and Isaiah was such an inspiration to the early church. And you got to remember, this was hundreds and hundreds of years before, right? That they began to take that as part of the vocation and the calling of Christians in the world, is to turn a world from death to life. Even as Jesus turned a cross, I mean, like the electric chair, a symbol of the humiliation, the torture, the trauma of empire. And now we think of it as a conduit of God's love because of what Christ did to subvert that power, right? The early Christians said, we're to live like that. We're to turn a world from death to life. And they had this very consistent ethic of life. They spoke against violence in every manifestation it had in their society. And the early Christians did talk about abortion. They spoke very passionately against abortion, but they also spoke against militarism and war. They spoke against the death penalty. They spoke out against the gladiatorial games because they saw it as this celebration of violence in their particular society. So I'm writing a book on that now that is about a better ethic of life, a consistent ethic of life, kind of from womb to tomb. And why I've been challenging the death penalty and gun violence in particular is on those two issues. Christians have not been pro-life. We've actually been the obstacles of life. Christians are the highest gun-owning demographic in America. Christians, we own guns at a higher rate than the general population. We're worshiping the Prince of Peace on Sunday and packing heat on Monday. There's something wrong with that, right? And when it comes to the death penalty has only survived in America because of Christians, not in spite of us. The Bible Belt is the death belt. 90% of executions are happening in the Bible Belt. It's also the former Confederate states. But it is, you know, governors like Greg Abbott in Texas and Bill Lee in Tennessee, who are church-going Christians on Sunday, worshiping the executed and risen Savior who said, blessed are the merciful. Those are the folks that are still championing the death penalty on Monday. So it's time to vote them out. It's time to change that. And it's time to change the narrative of what Christians really care about. And I want to see us as champions of life, not just on one issue, but across the board.
Shane, we are so grateful. Thank you for your generosity, for your time, for your work, for your witness in the world. We're grateful for this conversation.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Collective Tables Sermon Podcast Hour. May you live into the grace that God has set before you.
May you continue to encounter the mystery of a God ever present.
May you find joy and peace in the small and large moments.
May you remain open to the ever expansive love of our great God.